Well, our memory verse, which we're looking at this morning, is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is how the English Standard Version reads. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It wasn't too long ago that worldliness was associated with things like going to the movies, playing cards, dancing, smoking, drinking, swearing, and even wearing makeup. When I was a student at Christian Heritage College back in the 70s, Tim LaHaye was the president. And on one occasion, he took the opportunity to address this text about worldliness. And he found himself deep into what is known as an exegetical fallacy. When the Apostle John says, do not love the world, LaHaye said, well, the word world there is cosmos, from which we get our word cosmetics. Therefore, women should not wear makeup. No, that's not what that means. In fact, I was vice president of the student body, and even in Southern California during the winter months, it can be cool. And there was a strict dress code that girls could not wear slacks because that was a sign of worldliness. And they actually asked myself and the president to meet with Dr. LaHaye to see if we could change that. And I remember going in the cafeteria, having made an appointment with Tim LaHaye, and we sat down, and he says, okay, boys, no change in the rules. Do you have anything else to say? But they actually considered girls wearing slacks was a sign of worldliness. Well, as I said, this kind of monastic mentality, that is, let's just withdraw from the world by avoiding certain things, is like the poor and is always with us. Now, the problem, however, is that worldliness is not simply a matter of things to avoid. Now, it certainly is. You don't love the world. But we have to be very careful how we identify what worldliness is. I remember reading an occasion when Donald Gray Barnhouse was visiting a small town he was preaching in, and the pastor said, I want to show you, there's one place in this town where there is absolutely no worldliness at all. And Barnhouse says, I got to see this place. And they kept driving through neighborhood after neighborhood, and is this it? No, this is not it. Is this it? No, this is not it. And he was looking for all the telltale signs of worldliness, such as taverns, dance halls, and all that. Finally, the pastor pulled up alongside the city cemetery. He said, there is no worldly people in there. Well, of course, they're all dead. Because, you see, the problem with worldliness is that we have within our own heart all that is required to be worldly. Martin Luther said that when he joined the monastery to escape the problems of worldliness, he found out he took the rascal into his cell with him. It was his own heart. And so John is going to tell us here about what worldliness is. And one of the problems that we have to be aware of is that worldliness, like so many other sinful things, is deceitful. And we are prone to being deceitful. I highlight in the sermon notes that text from Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We're told that sin is deceitful. We're told that Satan is the great deceiver. You remember Eve protested when she was finally found out that the serpent deceived me. So worldliness is deceptive. It's not always easily recognizable. But John does highlight what are its features. I want you to look at this text very carefully as we look at it. Do not love the world. All right. What's the world? Now, I went through the Greek language that's used different terms for world, such as the physical world that we live in, the dirt and all that, or even the times in which we live. But the word that is used here in John's gospel, as LaHaye correctly noted, was cosmos, from which we do get the word cosmetics. But John's not talking about makeup here. When he's talking about the world, he's talking about the world system. The world that is personified in its anti-God mentality. It's really a cultural thing. It's what Paul refers to in Romans 12 as being conformed to the pattern of this world. That is thinking J.B. Phillips, in his wonderful paraphrase of the New Testament, says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. So you think like a world. Now, listen, I do not know if there was another time in human history in which the influence of the world is as pervasive as it is now. Why can I say that? Well, just look at the way in which the world can communicate its message to you. It's ubiquitous. That is, it's everywhere. It's in music. You know, the other day, I stopped at one of the Goodwill stores because it was Senior Day. And I got a discount. Betty and I have run into each other on those days. But the thing is, they play the most obnoxious music in this one particular one. It's the pop music that came out of the 70s and 80s. And you'd be surprised at how that thing will percolate in your mind all day long. And so I was in there the other day, and they singing this stupid song called I'm a Girl Watcher, watching girls go by. And all day long, that thing just kept racing in my head, just racing. Well, we're susceptible to having that happen to us. And that's why I think that to have good hymns that basically you learn by heart and you have those flowing through your head as opposed to having the world's message. But it's not just that. The whole social media thing influences us tremendously. And it's interesting that the demographics in which, based upon age, we see a shifting of mentality. James Davison Hunter, well over a decade ago, wrote a book called The Coming Evangelical Culture, Generation. And he highlighted the fact that over a period of time, as a sociologist, he'd been tracking attitudes among Christians at places like Wheaton, Gordon College, Westmont, some of the more prominent Christian schools, and he's noticed a major shift in perspective on social issues that at one time were totally unacceptable in an evangelical community, but now we're more and more acceptable. And we see this in terms of the acceptance of gay marriage and so forth has now become something in which people divide over based upon their demographic mentality. Well, the world, which John is saying we're not to love, has to do with the world communicating its message and us accepting it. What does he mean by love? Well, how do you harmonize the command not to love the world with John 3:16, where God says he loves the world? Well, there's quite a bit of difference there. God's love is his love for humanity in its lost condition. God is not in love with the world because of what it offers him. He loves the people who make up the world. John, on the other hand, is talking about loving the things of this world. You know, we can sometimes, and I'll give you some examples, look through human history where a person's behavior becomes synonymous with an act. John Wilkes Booth. Right? He's, you know, assassinated President Lincoln. How about a lesser known person? If I use the word Bob Ford, anybody here know who Bob Ford was? No, most of you don't. That dirty little coward who shot Mr. Howard, he was the one who shot Jesse James in the back. He's a cold-blooded coward. He assassinated. So, but then we have Benedict Arnold. Traitor. That's the word. His name is synonymous with traitor. Old Testament examples, Jezebel. She personifies human wickedness so that she's used in the book of Revelation for that. Delilah, a seductress. But there's another one. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions Demas. What's he associated with? He forsook the Apostle Paul. Why? Loved this present world. And that parallels what John is saying. Demas loves the present world, and that is what characterizes him. And by the way, if you take a concordance, you'll look and find that he is mentioned elsewhere, and he is commended as one of Paul's close workers. Here's a guy that worked right alongside the Apostle Paul, and Paul could commend him, and at the end of his life, Paul said, he deserted me. Why? Because he was in love with this present world. So that's the word love here And we have to be careful, but the semantic range of the Greek language allows words to be used in a different context. Just like the word cosmos can be used in John 3:16 in a different sense than it's being used here. So likewise, love, and this is the word agapao, you know, it's love. But it really basically says cherishing something. What do you cherish? Where's your affections? That's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 said, set your affections, the things that you adore. That's another synonym. What you adore, what you cherish. Set your affections on things above, not on things below. That's the things below are worldly. In fact, Paul has that catalog of vices, which includes lying, covetousness, quarreling, things like that. Those are being mortified. Those are worldly things. And so when he says, do not love the world, do not cherish and adore it. Why? Notice he says, this world is passing away. Now, I'm a big fan, as Dorothy is, of watching old movies. The Turner Classic Movie Channel I watch on a regular basis. And on our television set, you can push this little button that says, more information, cast and crew. And I always pull up, who are these people? And you want to see, you know, when they were born and when they died. Now, some of them lived to be, like, in their late 80s. I was looking at Harry Morgan, lived almost to be 100. And then other people, like Tyrone Power, he died in his 40s. But the thing about it is you see these people who mesmerized us because of their status as celebrities. They're gone. And it's a reminder that this world is passing away. And we shall go the way of all flesh. So John says, do not love the world because it's passing away. Now, if you look at where we've come up to this point, the purpose that John is writing is that we might know something. What is it? You may know you have eternal life. How do we know we're Christians? And he sets forth a series of tests. Loving the Father. Loving the brethren. Not loving the world. These are all tests that assure us that we have a vested interest in eternal life. Now notice what he says. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's he saying? What does he mean by that? Well, the Greek text is somewhat ambiguous. Is it God's love for us? It's an objective genitive. Or is it our love for God? A subjective genitive. The text can be read either way. But the context will tell you what it is. And it's the subjective genitive. It's our love for God. Because notice how it parallels not loving the world. Now, that's something you do. You love the world or the things of the world. And if that's the case, you have a deficit. The love for the Father is not there. Now, you can say it is, but it's not. See, John is saying it's either or. If you are enamored, absorbed, adore and cherish the things of the world, you do not have the love for God in your life. Well, it's been replaced. It's what Jesus said is where your treasure is. What are you going to find there? Your heart. That's right. So John says, the love for the Father is absent if we're preoccupied with the things of the world. Three things. The lust of the flesh. I highlight in the sermon notes that this has to do with the sensual aspect. And the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Well, this expression, the lust of the eyes, a number of commentators have drawn parallels to two passages in other portions of the Bible. Genesis 3, where the woman saw that the fruit was nice to look upon and would make you wise. That's a parallel to what John is saying. But also in Luke 4, when you have the account of Jesus being taken to the wilderness and being tempted by the devil. And the test he throws at Jesus follows the same thing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. What does boastful pride of life refer to? I like the way C.H. Dodd says it's pretentious egoism. It's the me which is at the center of the person's preoccupation. And so he said, these things are not from the Father, but they are from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now again, John is saying that our preoccupation with the world is an indication that something's wrong. Worldliness does not consist so much in a strict set of things to avoid and things to do as it does with attitudes. There was a time in which associations with worldly things had to do with what they were around. Going to the movies, you would expose yourself to lasciviousness or something like that. Playing cards was associated with saloons and gambling. I mean, there was a time which playing, if you had a deck of cards in your house, you were considered a worldly person. And there have been groups like the Amish, you know, who want to withdraw, and they're very anxious to avoid lapsing in the world, and so they build parameters around their people. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, and you'll do fine. But this kind of, and I say it's a false morality, can inculcate pride in the worst way possible. You know, it's like the parable that Jesus told of the publican and the Pharisee. And, you know, the Pharisee's bragging about all his things that commend him. And we can get to the point where we think, I'm proud I'm not like the Pharisee. And it's the same kind of pride in which we take preeminence in the fact that we don't do this or we don't do that or we don't do the other thing. Well, John is saying that this has to boil down to, where is your treasure? Because that's where you're going to find your heart. And this is why I mentioned here a few weeks ago that in this previous section, John talks about having the Word of God abide in you, and that we cultivate and we nurture our minds and hearts upon the Word of God. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, in which he simply looks at every conceivable angle in which the Word of God is a light to his path. It gives him wisdom. It gives him direction. You know, we have that passage in James. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally. And wisdom comes to us from the Word of God. It's not innate to us. We don't learn it by trial and error. We learn a lot of things by trial and error, but the Word of God is meant to be that which captivates our hearts and minds. And this is why we're doing this Scripture memory, where we commit to memory a passage of Scripture and then let it basically percolate in our hearts and minds. I will say one final thing in closing. If we're going to be successful in not loving the world, we have to replace that with love for something that's better. And what is that? It is love for our God. Love for what He's done for us. And this is why we go over and over again the gospel message about God sent His only Son. This morning we recited the Nicene Creed. And as soon as we finish going through 1 John, I'm going to give an exposition of the Nicene Creed because of the beauty of the language in which it highlights the unique character of the Son of God. God of God, light of light, begotten, not made. These things in which we have our minds focused on, in which we look at the marvelous character of Christ as He's displayed in Scriptures and as He set forth in something like the Nicene Creed, we come to appreciate what it is not to love the world and to be in love with the things of God. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.